If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We are seeing four main purposes of the New Testament church from Acts chapter 2. We are to be committed to discipleship and fellowship and worship and evangelism or outreach. These are the foundations for a healthy, thriving church, and we're finding them right out of Acts chapter 2. I'd like to read this text this morning. I want to look back at verse 37, and then we'll pick up in verse 41, but just to make sure, and remember this great sermon that happened at the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." All right, jump down to verse 41. So this is the text that we've been really settling in and talking through over these weeks. It says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Did you know that there is some worship that pleases God and some that really doesn't? It feels to me like most people come to church because they're trying to please God. I think that's probably genuine for most people at most churches. There might be some different reasons why we decide to go to church, but most people, they want to please God. So it makes sense that we'd want to know what pleases God and what doesn't. The Old Testament uses some vivid pictures and actually some really pointed words to describe this. I mean, in the Old Testament, here we have this societal system that totally revolved around worshiping God. I mean, that's the very center of the full society. Their lives and their laws and their holidays were designed by God to remind them of His power and of His protection and of His provision. I mean, really, their calendar, everything about the ancient Jewish world, the Israeli world, revolved around this idea of the worship of God. Jewish people were very careful to observe every aspect of these laws. And yet we find in the Old Testament a recurring theme that these rituals and these actions and these symbols are not the point. I mean, we keep seeing this happen over and over again, and that God's concern was not necessarily that they would go through all of these rituals and these special days and observances, but that He was concerned that their heart would be in communion with Him. And so we find passages like this. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I think we'll have them up on the screen for you. Micah chapter 6 says this, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah says, so even if I brought a sacrifice of 1,000 rams, and even if I brought a sacrifice that would encompass 10,000 rivers of oil, he says, that's not ultimately what God wants. The next verse goes on, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? I mean, this is the description of Micah. Psalm chapter 51, verse 16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You say, well, isn't that exactly what God asked them to do? I mean, he asked them to bring the sacrifices. But the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament keep saying this over and over again. You will not delight in sacrifice. If it was just about sacrifice, you know, I would give that. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. What God is really after is he's after the heart. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart you'll not despise. We see the same thing coming up in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. And one of her questions, if you remember this, is she asks a really important question. She says, what is true worship? Where do we go? How do we do it? There's some reasons as a Samaritan why she had some legitimate questions about this. And so, but she wanted to know, what does worship look like? How do we do it? What are we supposed to do? Because, you know, there's some disagreement about this. And Jesus' response to her was interesting. He says, the hour's coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the main point is that worship is much more than just attendance at some place. I mean, true worship is going to be this genuine heart communion with God, and we find it in the Old Testament, and we're going to see it in the New Testament. I think that Acts chapter 2 tells us that worship is a vital part of the first century church. I mean, these early Christians were committed to, we've been talking about this, to discipleship and to fellowship and to worship. And I think that this is interesting, but in the New Testament, we don't find any order of service. Like, we're not given like a formal, this is how you do it. These are the items that should be a part of it, and this is what the service order should look like. In fact, our text, the other texts, don't even really describe a particular weekly service. Now, I do think that they gathered on the first day of the week. I think we've got a lot of indications of that, but that's not the definition of worship. Here's what our text says. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly. All right, we've been talking about this word, but again, this isn't like one particular service. This was this continually steadfast ministry of the church. What did they continue steadfastly in? Well, it says the apostles' doctrine. All right, so they were committed to teaching truth and fellowship, verse 42 says. All right, we talked about that last week, but this is part of worship. And then it says, in breaking of bread, which I think is specifically talking about observing the Lord's table or communion. In verse 46, when it says breaking bread from house to house, I think that's talking about just the general sharing of meals together, which again happened as part of the church body, the church life. But in this verse, I think this is specifically talking about they shared in communion, the breaking of bread around the Lord's table. So they were committed to teaching truth and doctrine. They're committed to observing the Lord's table, this very important church worship. They were committed to prayer, it says. And then I'm going to add verse 47 to it. It says they were committed to praising God. And get this, verse 43 says that, and fear came upon every soul. And I really think that this is the key that unlocks the whole thing. The word fear, you might insert the idea of awe. In fact, some of your translations might say that ESV says awe. The NSB says everyone keeps feeling a sense of awe. In fact, I put a couple definitions up here. Awe is the feeling of amazement and wonder when you're faced with something grand or extremely powerful. It's the feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear. That's the word that's translated in the King James. This fear, but it's this sort of this awe idea. I mean, it actually makes sense. You're standing in front of something that's particularly grand or extremely powerful. You're standing in front of the Grand Canyon, and as you look out over the Grand Canyon, your mouth drops open, and you go, awe, right? I mean, really, I mean, it's kind of funny, but that's true. That's what the word is. That's where it comes from. You're looking at something that's particularly large, far broader and bigger, and there is this sense of fear that's attached to it because of the magnitude of this thing. Your mouth sort of drops open, and it's awe. We use, maybe too often, we use the word awesome. But it's, again, it's inspiring this overwhelming feeling of reverence and admiration and fear. All right, again, the same words come up. You say, well, what was it that the church was doing that brought this sense of awe to every person who observed what was happening? What was it that everybody looked at what was going on in this church and it's sort of like their mouths dropped open and it sensed this sense of awe or fear? The same word was used when Jesus was in the boat and the wind and the waves came. Remember this story, it's told in a couple different places, but Mark chapter 4, and Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and the Bible says that when he speaks, when his voice goes, then the winds and the waves, they calm. And those watching said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then Mark 4 says, "And they feared." That's the word. And they awed, right? Their mouths dropped open. They didn't have a category for this. We don't have a category for this. What manner of man is this? We don't know what's going on. Our mouths sort of drop open in fear and in awe. I think that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. People look on at what's happening in this group of people, and they don't have a category for this. The presence of God is there, and he's at work in people's lives, and they don't know what to say, and they don't know what to think, and so they watch in awe. Fear comes upon every individual who sees what's going on here. What were they awing about? What was this awe church about? I mean, we've said this before. It wasn't about a building. It wasn't like, you know, maybe today it wasn't about some kind of a campus. They didn't look around and go like, oh, this is an awesome place. They didn't have a building. I don't think it was about the orchestra or the choir or even the praise band. I don't think that's what the worship was about, because as far as I know, they didn't have any of those things. But yet, this was worship that was alive and exciting and was full of vitality and life. And they said, man, I've been to church before. I grew up going to church. But this is different. You say, well, what's going on? Well, first of all, I think it's about the whole essence thing that we've been talking about. I mean, it's the whole picture. I mean, this group of believers was discipling, and they were active in fellowship, and these people were responding to the gospel, and they were learning truth. But I think the awe thing is particularly connected with worship and with God's presence. And to talk about that a little bit, I want to take you to the Old Testament this morning, and I want to take you to the Old Testament tabernacle. And I want to give you four words, four really important worship words. I want to list them for you, and then we're going to talk about them. If you want to know what worship means, you have to understand these four ideas. Here they are. Examinations, number one, or confession. We'll talk about both of those things. Number two is contemplation. Number three is communion. And then number four is exaltation. And I know that that doesn't sound very exciting, but hang in there with me, okay? And I think that all four of these ideas are found in these Acts verses. I don't know that if you've ever read, like in the book of Exodus, and if you've read through some of the very detailed descriptions of the tabernacle, Exodus 25 through 27, 35 through 40, they give these very detailed descriptions. It's almost like building specs. And unless you're, you know, kind of architecturally minded, you might have looked at those passages and you've wondered, I mean, why is this in here? Why is it talking about, you know, lengths of distances and surfaces and curtains and all this very detailed type information? And you're saying, you know, you're coming to your Bible reading and you're saying, man, I got a lot of stuff going on in my life and I'm reading about this temple construction. I mean, in my life, I'm trying to figure out how to deal with my marriage that's struggling. And I'm trying to figure out, you know, how to deal with, you know, my child, my 8-year-old that I can't get to obey me. And I'm really struggling in some personal areas of my life and I'm feeling very discouraged and I'm walking through depression and I feel very lonely and I'm really fighting some habits in my life. And so we come to the Bible, we got all this stuff going on. And in our particular day at that time, we're reading in Exodus and it's talking about the tabernacle. And you're going, I don't know why this fits. What's all of these pieces together? I get that. But I want you to know that there's a purpose, all right? And we're going to talk about part of that purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and how it's connected with worship. So this would be an artist's rendering of the tabernacle. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but what we do know is this next slide. I'm going to leave the other, we're not going to leave the other picture up with it, but this next slide, which gives the outline of this tabernacle. And there's some important things. I want to track through them just for a minute, and then we'll put them together with Acts chapter 2. So this is what we do know. Exodus 25 through 27, 35 through 40 gives all these passages give very specific instructions about how the tabernacle, the Old Testament place where the Jewish people came to worship God, how it was to be constructed. And in the tabernacle, you were to, enter into the outer gate, into this outer court. And in the outer court, there's a couple of specific things that were part of the outer court. You had the altar of sacrifice, where the ram or the lambs or the goats were to be sacrificed. This was a ceremonial, symbolic offer for the forgiveness of one's sins. You weren't to enter into God's presence, into the holy place, until the sacrifice had been made in this sort of this cleansing of sin. And then the bronze basin, or they call it a laver, a fountain, just with water, and as the worshipers were walking into the tabernacle, they were to cleanse themselves, sometimes their whole body, or they were to wash their hands at the laver. So in the outer court, we have these symbols that the Old Testament saint experienced that were about cleansing. They were about forgiveness. Nobody was to walk into any type of worship or any type of sense of the presence of God into the holy place until we dealt with our sin. And then there's a veil. In fact, if you kind of between that bronze basin and the holy place, if you'd go back real quick to the earlier picture, you might even see this, there's a tent. I don't know if it looked exactly like that, but there was a tent that was the holy place. And there was no light was supposed to get into that tent, no outside light. If you can move forward again, but in that holy place, the only light that illuminated that area was the lampstand, which was to represent, ultimately it's going to represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And the table of showbread, I think, representative of Jesus, the bread of life. And the altar of incense that was representative of this prayer that was unceasing prayer. It was to stay lit all of the time. So in the holy place, we have this vivid portrayal, this viewal of things that would be about Jesus, this picture of Jesus. And then we have the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And again, there was a veil that one person could pass through in the tabernacle into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The high priest, one individual in all of the nation of Israel, several million strong, one individual once a year, after an extensive process of ceremonial cleansing, the high priest once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, which represented, in fact, it was the place, the actual place, the dwelling place of God. For the Old Testament saints, it was only the high priest. He only went into this presence of God one time of year. In fact, it's interesting. There's a lot of interesting things about going into the Holy of Holies, but one of them was that they would tie a rope around his foot before he went in case he was overwhelmed by being in the presence of God, in case of a lot of things, they could drag him back out. I mean, that's really one of the interesting things. All of these things represented, in fact, I think, give us a picture of what worship was to look like. It's what it looked like in the Old Testament. It's what it looks like in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there. Matthew 27. So the high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, had this personal visit and this communion with God, and it was only once a year. And there was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and it was this last veil that was torn apart when Jesus offered the sacrifice of his life on the cross of Calvary. And that's Matthew 27 and verse 51 says this: "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." This is what happened when Christ was crucified. Verse 50 said, "And Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. And the veil was rent in two," is split in two. Hebrews 9 and 10, Ephesians chapter 2 tell us that the significance of the rending of the veil was significant, that no longer was it only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies, but from now on, from the death of Jesus Christ, from the cross now forward, that entrance into this communion with God was open to any genuine believer, that it was rent in two. Today, every genuine believer can go directly into God's presence. We don't have to wait for a priest. There's not, in fact, this is what the Bible talks about, the priesthood of the believers. In order for us to go and confess our sins to God, we don't have to go through a priest. There's no human person that we have to go through to find the presence of God like what happened in the Old Testament. The veil was rent in two, and every believer has access into the throne room of God, into the very presence of God. And it's not a once-a-year thing. As believers, we have the privilege of living continuously in the presence of God. In fact, I tell you that everything in the New Testament accords with this Old Testament picture of the tabernacle. When we worship, we must enter the outer court. In fact, in your notes, you want to write in these words, the examination and cleansing, and we're to examine my life. Really, in a sense, we have to stop at the brazen altar and we make sure that we have given our lives to God in a living sacrifice. We've held back nothing from Him. We must cleanse our hearts in a sense, in a symbolic sense. We cleanse our hearts in the laver of pure water, not allowing any sin to enter our communion with the Holy God. Listen, worship, Old Testament and New Testament, worship always involves an examination of my life. Listen, you cannot walk into God's presence and expect to have communion with God if we're hanging on to the things that just are in exact opposition to His holiness. There has to be a place where we examine and we cleanse and we confess before God in order for us to have fellowship and communion with God. So as we worship, we in a sense walk into the outer court, and then we walk into the holy place. And in the holy place in our worship, we're reminded of Jesus and His sacrifice and the candlestick and the showbread and the incense. All of these symbolize Jesus. And worship involves, we use this word contemplation. We think about Jesus and we think about what He's done. And the Old Testament saints stopped there. Unfulfilled in some ways, but today we no longer need to fear to enter the Holy of Holies, and God desires that we push on into His presence and we live our whole life there. And so in worship, we talk with God and we rest in His presence. This is what communion means. This is what it's described as. Listen, in the heart of every man is this need to commune with God. It's a part of our very nature. And when Jesus died and that veil was rent in two, and every believer has access into God's presence, that veil that separated us from the presence of God was torn away. Listen, there is nothing that stops us from living in the presence of God. We have the opportunity in the New Testament age of having that presence need fulfilled. We can worship God personally and intimately. You know, as New Testament Christians, we have this privilege of direct communication with God. It's a very part of what we desire in our innermost. It can be a continued part of our life. It also means this, by the way, if we can talk about this in our worship. When we come to church to worship, it's not to listen to someone else worship. It's not to listen to someone else pray. That's not worship. It's not to listen to someone else sing. It's not even to listen to someone else preach. When we worship together, we enter in, we join in. We pray along with. We sing along with. We're not just spectating and watching. We're participating together. In this way, we have the opportunity to commune with God. And then exaltation, this really is the whole picture of the tabernacle. The whole thing was meant to be this means to exalt God's name among His people and among the nations. This Old Testament is filled with this priority. I mean, you read through the Psalms, it's filled with the spoken praises and the adoration of God, and it's praise for who He is and what He's done. And verse 47 says, we're to be praising God. We lift our voices to praise Him for who He is and what He's done. And if we could wrap all this up, the greatest fact of the tabernacle and its connection with our worship today is this. The greatest fact is that God was there. The people of Israel had this incredible privilege to be in His presence. And the high priest came out of that Holy of Holies. We have a number of references to this. And he came out of that Holy of Holies and he was like glowing. I mean, it kind of describes it that way. And in the Old Testament, everybody looked at the privilege of the high priest in the Holy of Holies, and he comes out of the presence of God, and he has this sense that everybody knows you've been in the presence of God, and everybody says, man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I was there. But in the New Testament, we're not waiting for somebody else to come in and show us the presence of God. We're able to ourselves enter in the presence of God. And listen, if you've been in the presence of God, it will show and it will demonstrate, and everybody else around should look at you and should say, listen, I wish I was there. I wish I had seen that. I wish I had the privilege of worship and communion with God. I wish I could go in there. So here's the outline for worship. This is really what it is. We examine my life, my heart. Examination, confession. We think about Jesus and what he has done. It should be part of every aspect of our worship. We contemplate. We consider Jesus. This is why communion is such an important thing. We're to look at Jesus. Remember what he did. Every time we gather together, whether we're sharing around the Lord's table or not, we should look at Jesus. Remember what he did. We talk with God and we rest in his presence. Communion. Not just the act of communion, but communing with God. And then we lift our voices to praise him for who he is and what he's done. We exalt him. We lift up his name. So, if coming to church doesn't hold this kind of excitement for you, then I would tell you that something's not right. I'm convinced that genuine worship has less to do often with what happens up here and more to do with what happens down there and what happens in here. In a worship place that's alive with God's presence in this way because God is there. It's happened because the people are hungry for God's presence. They want and they need and they long for the presence of God. They're not content with the formalities of religion. They are thirsty for God himself. I was born in Colorado. A few years before I was born, my dad had taken a church in Longmont, Colorado. It was just a struggling little body of just a handful of people, less than 10 that were gathered there. But my dad and my family, just a few years before I was born, moved to Colorado, and that's where I was born. And I had the privilege of growing up in this church that God just blessed in some amazing ways. From that little handful of people, it grew to be a pretty sizable church over the next 13 years, I think. And many, many people came to Christ, and lives were changed, and there was a great joy in that ministry, and people were serving and were going out. Churches were being planted. Just really an amazing place to grow up in. I learned a lot of things at Faith Baptist Church in Longmont, Colorado, but one of the things I'm really thankful for is that I learned how to sing. And I don't mean like voice training, I don't mean that, but I just grew up in this setting where the church loved to sing. And you know, there was just all of these awesome things that I kind of expected that everybody must grow up in church like that. I didn't know that there's anything different than that. I mean, people were coming to Christ, and there was great joy in the fellowship, and then part of it was the singing. We had a song leader. Our music pastor had this big He was a very unique guy, this big booming baritone voice. I can remember, some of you guys will remember this song. I can remember him singing one of these old songs we used to sing called The King is Coming. Anybody remember that song? The King is Coming. And I'm telling you, when Pastor Joe sang that song, I thought the king was coming. I mean, I was like, he's got to be coming soon, you know, because it just was very, very moving. But we learned to sing and just echoed as we sang together. And I just thought that was normal. In fact, I remember as a kid, we went on vacation and we went to my grandparents' church in Arizona. It was a large church, a good church. But I remember at the end of the service, there was a couple that was sitting in front of us, an older couple, and they turned around. I was with my dad and my mom, my family. They turned around and talked to me, and they said, "Boy, you really know how to sing loud." That was the first time I knew that that's not what you did in church. I mean, I just thought everybody did that. It was more than just singing, but it really was a place where God's presence was evident there. And when I was in fourth grade, we moved. My dad took a church in California, and we moved to San Francisco, California. I remember the song leader there. That song leader there was a Filipino guy named Frank. In fact, he used to, as he was leading singing, he used to do these like signals with his hands, like this. Honestly, I thought it was like code to all the Filipino people that there was, really, I did. But that's how he told people what the next verse was. I found that out later as, you know, we're going to verse 3. He didn't say it, he just did it with his fingers. I didn't know, I thought it was like a Filipino code or something. But you know, I stood to worship God surrounded by Filipino accents and by Chinese accents and by Hispanic accents, very multi-ethnic ministry, and African accents and black and white American accents. I mean, just this whole group of people. And again, it wasn't just the singing, it was in these places that God was at work and people's lives were being changed, and there was fellowship that was filled with joy, and God's word was being lifted up and taught with truth and vitality, and it was alive, and I could see that. And listen, I looked on God's church with awe. Really. That's what I thought. It was just amazing. I knew from just a young boy, I knew what awe meant like, what an awe church should look like. And it wasn't until later that I realized that not everybody had that same experience with church. Really, I thought that's just how it would be. Not everybody had that experience. I love coming to church at Harvest Baptist Church. I love what I think is a sense of awe that happens here. I believe that this is a place where worship is happening, and that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. My question for you is this: did you join in with others in worship this morning? Did you commune with God? I'm not asking you if you watched others commune with God. I'm not asking you if you listened or even if you sang words. I'm saying, did your heart commune with, fellowship with God? And if not, why not? Because I assure you that He desired to commune with you. You know, perhaps this morning it might be because you know that there's some personal examination in your life that needs to be done. There might be some sin in your heart that you know God's not pleased with. Listen, we see it from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, that when we come to worship God, the first thing that happens is that we have to have a cleansing. You don't walk into the Holy of Holies carrying our sin. There has to be a point when we examine our hearts and we identify our sin and we confess it before God, and that we are cleansed in order for communion with a holy God to happen. Used to be in old time churches, they had something called a mourner's bench. Very common. Most churches, they had a mourner's bench. We don't do that anymore, but sometimes I wonder if it might be a good thing. Why did they have a mourner's bench? Because when people came to worship God, often the identification of some sin in their life drives us to our knees, and we want to get on our face before God and confess where we're at in order that our fellowship and our communion with God would be restored. Listen, you're not going to worship. You can't ever worship if we're hanging on to sin that's keeping us from a holy God. Perhaps this morning you may not even have a personal relationship with God. I'm not saying that you haven't gone to church. You may have gone to church all your life. But there's never been a time in your life when you personally accepted Jesus' forgiveness for your sins and accepted Him as the Savior and the Lord of your life. And for that reason, you've never really been into the Holy of Holies. The veil has been torn down. Every person on earth can have access into God's holy presence, can have communion with Him, can fellowship with Him. He is inviting you in. But it can never happen as long as we're hanging on to our sin. It can never happen until that sin has been forgiven once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning you've never fully confessed your sin to God and received His forgiveness. You don't know what a personal relationship with God is like. You've never experienced the Holy of Holies. Maybe you are already a Christian, but you do know that sin has created some barriers. Maybe this morning you've just needed a reminder of what it means to be in the presence of God. Perhaps God's rekindled a desire, a longing for true, genuine communion with Him. You know, you guys, there are so many people in our world who are longing to see lives that have been truly changed by the presence of God. They know inside already that I'm missing something. I know that I want to have a relationship with God. And they're searching for a church where the presence of God is evident, and He's at work, and worship is alive and it's exciting. I mean, they are tired of the dead tradition and dead ritual. Just walk around your neighborhood. Just spend some time at your places of work. They're tired of just going through the routines. Even if it's so familiar, they know it's not meeting the need of this communion with God that they were born for. This is a place where there's a sense that when we walk out of here, as you walk around your life, somebody looks at you and says, you know what? There's something different about them. Maybe it's that they have been with God. A church where real Christians are not content unless they've met with and communed with God. I'm not talking about some sort of worked up emotionalism. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any of that nonsense. I'm talking about where God has met with us. I pray that you will be, I pray that I will be these kinds of Christians, that Harvest will be this kind of a church, a place that is alive with God's presence, because that's what genuine worship is all about.